Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this, our online service on Sunday morning at Lisburn Baptist Church. I want to say hello to our church family. We are, as the weeks go on, continually missing you more and more and missing meeting together face to face physically in our church. But we're thankful for technology. We're thankful for those in our church who are able to put these services together from a technical side of things to allow us to have some measure of continuing to meet in our own homes during this current crisis. I also want to welcome you if you're tuning in for the first time. Maybe a friend has recommended it to you. Maybe you used to come to the church here and you haven't been for a long time. Or maybe your church is just unable to do services like this online. I want to really make you welcome as you join with us this morning as we worship God in our own homes and we seek his face. We're going to be turning back to 1 John now. We've been making our way through this short New Testament letter over the past number of weeks. And I'm sure you remember, certainly the folks who are older in the congregation might remember, what one of the number one game shows was over the 70s and the 80s, at times averaging over 21 million people tuning in to watch it. It was the game show known as the Generation Game, first of all fronted by Bruce Forsyth and then in later years by Jim Davison. The Generation Game was a very popular game show. And basically in the Generation Game, what happened was two people from the same family, but from different generations, came together to try and beat other families. The Generation Game. Someone older, someone younger. And the idea of the show was that the different generations of the same family worked together to win the prize. It was an intergenerational show. It was a family show, the Generation Game. And in the Bible, when it comes to God's people, when it comes to the church, it's described quite often like a generation game, isn't it? Right throughout the Bible, God has presented himself as intergenerational. There's so much emphasis on the generations and the importance of spiritual interaction between the generations, whether old or young. God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find so many genealogies in the Bible, lists of family names, which we find so tedious when we're reading through them in our reading plans. You know, they are given importance. The generations are given importance. The book of Proverbs is an older, wiser king wanting to instruct the younger generation. Then the letters to Timothy, young Timothy is encouraged not to let his age cause him to neglect the gifts that he can bring to bless an older congregation. You see, we see the generation game played out well among God's people, and especially in the church. They're there to encourage each other. They're there to bless each other. They're there to work together for the kingdom of God. And yet we live in a society or a culture where there's often conflict between the generations. It's played out in our entertainment. In more recent years, it's been played out to a great degree in our politics. The divisions and the difference between the old and the young. And unfortunately, at times, it has been seen in Christianity. It has been seen across churches. Conflict that can come between generations, between old and between young. That's not a new thing. It's right back in the Bible. When we read the story of Rehoboam in the Old Testament, it's conflict intergenerationally. We think of the prodigal son. We think of the story of Joseph. We think of Jacob's deceit of his father. We think of the instruction in the pastoral epistles and how the generations are to treat each other, suggesting that they weren't always doing this. The church is to be like the generation game, the generations working together in a world where generations are in conflict, to show the gospel and to grow in Christ. As we turn to the next section of 1 John, John takes time in this letter to speak pastorally to the whole church, but to also encourage and exhort all ages. He takes time to speak to the old. He takes time to speak to the young. And he collectively encourages and exhorts them. And what we find hinted here in 1 John is very much borne out in the rest of the New Testament, how the older and the younger are to relate to each other and bless each other and encourage and disciple each other in the Lord. So we see here in 1 John 2, verses 12 to 17, John's version of the generation game as he encourages the believers in their age groups and as he exhorts them not to love the world. So we're going to read now 1 John 2 verses 12 to 17. 1 John 2 verses 12 to 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We'll end our reading there at verse 17. Let's just pray one more time as we come to spend a few moments in this passage this morning. Father, we just thank you, Lord, as we come to your word, that you speak to us no matter what age we are, that if we're in Christ, whether we are old or we're young, we are valuable to you. We are saved by you, and we have our place to take in the Church of Christ. And Lord, as we unpack what John is saying here, as we apply it to our Christian lives and to our church, we ask for your help. We pray for your blessing. May you encourage us. May you exhort us through these words of John as it's preached. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've been making our way through this letter of 1 John, and we've been seeing these reoccurring themes that come up time and time again as John builds and adds continually on what he's been saying. He's confronting the false teachers who were affecting this church in Ephesus, and he's encouraging the true believers who are staying faithful and keep going in that church. And in this passage this morning, he's repeating and he's applying many of the themes that we've already seen. He may use another synonym, another word for them. And also he then drills down and he applies it to the church as a whole and then takes time to directly speak to different generations in the church. And that's what we're going to focus on today as we work through these five verses from verse 12 down to verse 17. And I want to pick up on three things from this passage this morning that John does for this church. Firstly, John encourages all ages. He encourages all ages. Secondly, he exhorts all ages. He exhorts all ages. And then thirdly, we're going to think about some lessons that we can take from what John is saying here and from what the New Testament tells us elsewhere on how to apply John's teaching here in chapter 2 to us as individuals and just as a church today. So there's lessons we can take for the church today. So John, he encourages all ages, he exhorts all ages, and then we're going to see some lessons we can take for the church today. So firstly, we see John encourages all ages. He encourages all ages. Look at the structure of the verses that we've read together, particularly the structure of verses 12 to 14. What words, what phrases are repeated? What come up time and time again? And in these three verses, from verse 12 to verse 14, six times we have a similar phrase. John says, I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I am writing to you. He says, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. John is again laying bare why he is writing this letter to this church in Ephesus. He's building continually on what he has said. It's been a common phrase that he said before. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John, again, in this little section, time and time again, he's applying what he's taught. He's saying, this is why I'm writing to you. This is why I'm writing to you. And then again, not only does he repeat this phrase, I'm writing to you, or I write to you, but he also repeats different designations of people in this church. He mentions children twice. He mentions fathers twice. He mentions young men twice. And he repeats what he says to the fathers. And in the main, he repeats what he says to the young men. See, John, he's not just talking to older people and then younger people and then children. He's talking to the church, and he's talking to the older folks in the church, and he's talking to the younger folks in the church. That's what he means when he says, my little children. He's not talking about older, younger children. He's talking about older and younger, and he's using this term for children to refer to the whole church. Now, yes, there is a different word for children used in verse 13 than verse 12, which has led to some to think, well, he's actually talking about children in verse 13. But I don't think that's what he was saying here. When you look at how he uses children in his letter, he refers to the whole church. You know, we've seen it already in this passage. So what we see here in this structure is, John, first of all, he addresses the church in verse 12. He calls them little children. Then he talks to those who are older, fathers. Then he talks to those who are younger, young men. And then he talks to the children again, the whole church, father, young man. It's a repetition of this universal group and then these two groups within it. Now that phrase, my little children, it's used time and time again in 1 John as a pastoral term for the whole church. He's an elderly apostle, and he's calling the believers in Ephesus his little children. Look at 2 verse 1 that we've seen already. My little children. He's not just talking to the infants in the church. He's talking to the whole church. We read in 2 verse 18, children, it is the last hour. We read in 2 verse 28, and now little children abide in him. So when we see children mentioned here in this section, my little children, or I'm writing to you children, John is talking about the whole church. Old and young, they're all his little children. In verses 12 to 14, John is commending the whole church, and then he splits off into different age groups within the church to talk about their testimony. He's encouraging the whole church and then the age groups within the church to keep doing what they have already been doing. They've been showing themselves to be the real McCoy. And as John continues to confront the false teachers and the teaching of the false teachers, he wants to commend these true believers, and he wants to encourage them for the testimony that they have. So he encourages them all. And firstly, we see he encourages them that their sin is forgiven. And we see that in verse 12. I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. As John writes to this church, as he pastorally encourages the whole church, he's reminding them and applying again what he's already taught in chapters 1 and 2 so far. He's encouraging them of the confidence that he has as an apostle in the genuine believers in that church, that they are genuine, that they pass the litmus test, that they are the real McCoy. He knows that they have been forgiven. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. They've experienced what he's taught in chapters 1 and chapters 2. They've confessed their sin. They have an advocate with the Father, someone to speak on their behalf, and they've thrown themselves on Christ. Jesus has been the propitiation for their sin to take away the wrath of God. They have been cleansed in his blood. And so John, as he writes to encourage this church, both young and old, he says that in Christ I know, I'm writing to you because you're genuine. Your sins have been forgiven. I'm assured of you. In Christ you know the Father. And the reason they are forgiven, of course, what we've already seen, they are forgiven for his name's sake. The NIV says, on account of his name. It's talking there about the person and the work of Christ. It's through the person and the work of Christ that John is writing to them because their sins have been forgiven. Often when the name of Christ is used, it's used as a summary of Jesus' person and his work. We see that in the book of Acts and the preaching of the apostles. Quite often they talk about being saved through Jesus' name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's not the name of Jesus that saves us. It's the person and the work of Jesus that's summarized and referred to in his name that saves us. That's the same idea here. I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Jesus. His person, his work, all wrapped up in his name. That's what saves them. That's why they're forgiven. John is encouraging all the ages in the church, my little children, because they're forgiven in Christ. They knew the Father. So that's the first way that he encourages them here. He encourages them that their sins have been forgiven. And he's assured of that as he writes to them. Not only does he encourage them that their sins have been forgiven, but he now splits off to talk about the different generations in the church. And we see that he encourages those who are older. Those who are older. And we see that here in verse 13. After talking about my little children, the whole church, he branches out to start to talk about those who are older. And we see it in verse 13 and then repeated in verse 14. He says the same thing twice. He says, I am writing to you fathers because you knew him who is from the beginning. And there's some debate over what is meant by fathers and by young men here. Some people think it refers to someone's age. They're either older or they're younger. They're fathers or they're young men. Other people think it's referring to someone's Christian maturity. Fathers are those who are further on in their Christian faith, more mature, no matter what age they are. Young men are those who are less mature in their faith, maybe new converts. That's borne out in our different English versions of the Bible. The NIV, the ESV is very much pointing to the age of someone. Fathers, young men. The New Living Translation takes it the other way. The New Living Translation says here, I am writing to you who are mature in the faith. And it takes it that John isn't referring to the older generation as such, but to those just who are more mature. Of course, generally speaking, the two are one and the same. But I think the New Living Translation is wrong here. John is not just referring to Christian maturity. He's referring to the older generation. One of the commentators, Cruz, is very helpful in this point. He says that term that's used here, fathers, often refers to someone more advanced in years. And Cruz takes us to 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, the only other place where Christians in the church are designated as fathers, and it's very much used in the context of those who are older by age. 1 Timothy 5 verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. And in that context, Paul, as he instructs Timothy, is clearly referring to fathers as those who are older by age to Timothy. They're not necessarily more spiritually mature, they're just older. John is doing the same here. He's now speaking directly to the older generation in the church, the fathers. The older men, and by extension, the older women also. And he's telling them why he's writing to them. He's writing to them because they've passed the test. They're genuine. They know him who is from the beginning. It's the imagery and the language right back to the first few verses of 1 John. As John laid out how they knew him and how John had known him who was from the beginning. John is encouraging the older members of the church. You know Christ. You've walked in Christ. You've fellowship with Christ and you've fellowship with him as an apostle. You've known him who is from the beginning. That's the testimony, older Christians, that you have with me, the apostle John. And I'm encouraging you to keep going. John, he writes to this Ephesian church and he highlights those who are older. And he says, you've known him who's from the beginning. That's the testimony that you have with me. John specifically mentions and encourages those who are older in the church. But not only that, we see he also encourages those who are younger. Not only does John highlight the older generation, he then addresses those who are younger in the church. Children, young people, young adults in our groupings today. Those of that age group who are in Christ are just as important to him, just as important in the local church as the older ones are. And he now speaks to encourage them directly in verses 13 and 14. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The same Greek word that's used there for young man is also used in the Gospels in relation to the rich young ruler. John is speaking to those who by age are younger in the church. Not just those who are less spiritually mature. Those who by age are younger. And he encourages them, just like he encourages the older generation by pointing to their testimony. What testimony to those who are younger in this church? The men and the women, designated here the young men. What has encouraged John as he's seen their testimony? Well, he commends them for overcoming the evil one. The young people in this church in Ephesus have this testimony with John. He's writing to them because they have overcome the evil one. You know, that word overcome means to conquer or to subdue. It was the same word used by John, quoting Jesus in John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John, as he writes to this church, he's encouraging this younger generation. You're living out your Christian lives. You've turned from your sin. You've thrown off that old way of life. You are living for Christ in this world, and you are resisting the attacks of the devil. He may have been referring to the younger ones in the church not being taken away by the false teaching of the false teachers. They'd stayed true to the faith in their belief and in their practice. One thing's for sure, John isn't discounting the young. He's not just seeing the young as weak or unimportant. They're not weak and immature. They may be young, but they're overcoming the evil one. They're overcoming the evil one. How are they overcoming the evil one? Well, we see it in verse 14. Because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. You're strong, and the word of God abides in you. The young people of this church had this testimony with John. They were strong to resist sin and the devil and the world. They were overcoming because God's word was abiding in them. They've been strong by abiding in Christ through knowing and abiding in his word. My mind went to Psalm 119. Verses 9 to 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. John, he's writing to this Ephesian church, and he highlights those who are younger, and he says, you have overcome. And you have overcome by being strong, because the word of God dwells in you. Keep overcoming. Keep overcoming. Of course, that was the example of Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus, when he's confronted by the evil one, when he's tempted in the wilderness, how does he overcome? He overcomes through the scriptures. Every time the devil hits him with something, he goes back and he hits the devil right back with the word of God. By the word of God, he overcame. And John is encouraging this younger generation in the Ephesian church, you are strong. The word of God dwells in you. You overcome the evil one. John, as he writes to this church, we see it hinted at here, what is borne out in the rest of the New Testament. The church is made up of different generations. They're all as important, all as valuable. They are all can all live out their Christian lives just as well. He commends this church. He commends those who are older. And he commends and encourages those who are younger. They're forgiven. They're standing firm on him who they've known from the beginning, and they're overcoming the evil one. He encourages all ages. Well, secondly, we see that he exhorts all ages. Look at verses 15 to 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And John, he is back speaking to the entire church again, those of all ages. And after encouraging this church, he's now exhorting this church. He's now telling them what they must continue to do to show that they are genuine, to show that they are the real McCoy. Back to this continual reoccurrence of these themes in John. And he now applies what he's already taught about walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. How the darkness is passing away and the light is dawning. By now using a synonym for those terms and talking about love, not loving the world. Walking in darkness is the same as loving the world and the things in the world. And John, he's applying this again and again as he exhorts this church, those of all ages, what they must do, or rather what they must not do. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And key to understanding this is understanding what John means by the word world. That word world can mean different things in different contexts. It can refer to the physical world, the geography of the world, the location of the world. It can refer to mankind as a whole, everyone who lives, the whole of mankind, the world. But it can also mean the powers of darkness, the dominion of the devil, the world. The devil is called the prince of this world. The world is set opposed to God and his ways. That's man and its unbelief, man under the sway of the devil. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: the world named here is our enemy, an invisible spiritual system opposed to God and Christ. A Christian is a member of the human world. He lives in the physical world. But he or she does not belong to the spiritual world. That is Satan's system for opposing God. That's what John means here when he writes, do not love the world. Do not love that spiritual system under the sway of the devil that you have been set free from. Do not walk in darkness. James says something very similar in James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John, he's exhorting them. He's just encouraged them, now he exhorts them. You need to keep passing the test. You need to continually show that you are genuine by not behaving like those who are outside of Christ. Like not behaving like those who love the world. Not behaving the way the false teachers were behaving. And it's interesting that loving the world is not just a danger for the young. They've overcome the evil one. No, it's a danger for the old and the young. They needed to keep going. They needed to continually not love the world. Because if we're loving the world and the things in the world, then we are not behaving like a Christian. The love of the Father is not in us. We are walking in darkness and not in the light. If we're loving the world, we're not behaving like a Christian. So what does it mean to love the world? What does it mean to love the world? I think growing up, I had a very caricatured and wrong idea of what it was to be worldly, to love the world. You know, I think the church in the West at times has done that. It's caricatured what it is to be worldly. Being worldly was solely defined as places that you go or activities that you do. If you enjoyed a certain thing, well, that was worldly. If you went to a certain place, that was worldly. And that's where worldliness stopped. It was just made up of activities. It was just made up of doing certain things or going to certain places. That was worldly. And it could be well that in those cases, doing that activity or enjoying that thing did betray a worldly attitude of heart. But being worldly doesn't stop there. You could have stayed away from those activities. You could have stayed away from those places, but you could still be worldly. You see, loving this world is a much deeper problem than just going to certain places or doing certain things. Loving this world is an attitude of heart. It's an attitude of heart. Wearsby, again, is really clear here in this. He says, worldliness is not so much a matter of activity as of attitude. It is possible for a Christian to stay away from questionable amusements and doubtful practices and still love the world. For worldliness is a matter of the heart. Loving the world and the things of the world is an inward thing. It's a betrayal of the condition of our hearts. Legalism can just be as worldly as liberalism. Arrogance can just be as worldly as misusing alcohol. You can be as worldly in a monastery as you can at a music concert. The Pharisees, with their legalistic heart and their proud attitude, were as worldly to Jesus as the tax collectors with their questionable conduct and their company. We cannot just drive and drag worldliness down to places that we go or things that we do. It's a much bigger problem than that. We can be worldly whether we never go to those places or never do those things. That's how worldliness is explained to us in verse 16. It's an internalized thing, isn't it? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. What he's saying here is what Jesus says in the gospel. It's not the outward things that corrupt us inwardly. It's the inward things that corrupt us outwardly. The desires of the flesh. To be worldly is to constantly to give in to the desires of our flesh. The old man. The sinful desires of our hearts. When we desire the bad things that we should not desire. Or when we desire the good things that we should desire. But we desire them in a sinful way and we turn them into idols. Or we let them distract us from following God. The desires of the flesh. Then there's the desires of the eyes. Where we let our goal of being satisfied. Of wanting pleasure control us. Where we look at something and we want it. It's wrapped up in covetousness, wanting what we do not have. The desire of the eyes, yearning for pleasure. Then we have the pride of life, an arrogance, a boasting, a relying on yourself. That word life there can also carry the idea of the possessions or the goods or the means of living in this world. It means putting our meaning and our worth and our boost into who we are, into being independent, into what we have materially, into what our job is. That's what this means. That's what being worldly is. It's the desires of the flesh. It's the desires of the eyes. It's the pride of life. It's an internal problem that we have. You know, it reminds us of Eve, doesn't it? Worldliness is not limited to certain places or activities. Even Eve in the perfect Garden of Eden was worldly. She was tempted by the evil one. She faced the desire of the flesh. She saw that the tree was good for food. She faced the desire of the eyes. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. She saw the pride of life. She saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And the evil one overcame her. She gave in to worldliness and she sinned. She loved the world. She pursued darkness and she came under sin. What I'm trying to say this morning is, yes, there are practices and activities that are worldly, that take us away from Christ. They're to be discerned by every Christian according to their conscience. Those things that the Bible doesn't definitely talk about, those grey areas, we're to discern them. Is this going to be helpful to my Christian life? But worldliness should not just be characterized as that. It's a much deeper problem than that. Worldliness is lived out in our society every day in people's attitudes and people's values and people's behavior. And we can lock ourselves away in a monastery, but worldliness could still affect us because worldliness is an attitude of the heart. It's the old man, and it's living to feed the old man. It's the heart that needs dealt with. And so John, after encouraging this church of all ages, he then exhorts this church and he says, do not love the world. Keep living out your faith. Don't have the same heart attitude, the same behavior, the same desires of those outside of Christ. If you do that, you're giving evidence that the love of the Father is not in you. No, you're to overcome the evil one. You're to overcome the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because the love of the Father will not be in you. And why are we to do this? Well, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That system of the devil, that world of sin, it's passing away. It's going to go to destruction. It's going to be gone. When you give in to those desires, when you follow that way of life, someday it's not going to be there. Judgment will come. But God's people, those who know him, those who overcome the evil one, those who stay in fellowship, those who are strong, those who the word of God abides in them, they'll not give in. They'll not love the world. They'll not love the things in the world. They'll not behave like unbelievers. They'll not give in to the old man. No, they will abide forever in the love of God as they show they are genuine in their faith. Johnny exhorts them all, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Johnny encourages them all and he exhorts them all. Thirdly, well, what lessons can we take from this for us as a church today and us as individual church or individual Christians today? Well, the first lesson we can take from this is that the church is made up of all ages. It's made up of all ages. John takes the time in this epistle to speak to the church generally and then to highlight the old and the young. And he commends both of them. He places them here as of equal value, equal importance. And what John hints at here is very much shown through the rest of the New Testament. The church is a family. It's made up of different generations. We're in a generation game all together to live together as a family and to follow God together. The old are not to be forgotten. The young are not to be discounted. Each are commended for their testimony. You know, it's the danger in churches, isn't it? That we can begin to fracture according to our generations. Church can become all about the young and the old are disregarded. Their wisdom, their insight, their maturity is laid to the side. Or the other hand, it can happen also. Church can become all about the older generation and the young aren't developed. They're not catered for. They're not seen as equal. They're not seen as those who have overcome the evil one. No, to be the church, we need to get the balance of that. We need to be the church that is made up of all ages. Johnny encourages all of them. They are in the generation game together. And the old are to invest in the young. And the young are to respect the old. And they're to mutually work together for the good of the gospel. The church is made up of all ages. All ages. Second lesson we can take from this is the importance of God's word. The importance of God's word. The testimony of the young here in 1 John should be the testimony of us all. We overcome the evil one. We don't love the world when we become strong as the word of God dwells in us. And that's the challenge to us this morning. What importance does the word of God have in our church? What importance does the word of God have in our homes and in our lives? Are we growing in God's word? Are we being changed and shaped by it as we walk with Christ? Are we grounded in the word of God? Are we feeding ourselves on it? Are we overcoming the evil one by being strong in the word of God? That's how we defeat sin in our lives. That's how we become more like Christ. That's how we don't love the world. We feast on God's word and we grow more like Christ. What other lessons can we take from this? Well, I think we need to think more deeply about worldliness. We need to see past this Western Christianity's caricature of worldliness. And we need to search our hearts and our lives for worldliness. We need to see what our affections are, what our desires are, what we put our worth and our value into. That's worldliness, as much as activities or places.
Being worldly is behaving like those outside of Christ. It's showing the attitudes of the world. It's valuing what the world values. It's letting our old man, whether legalistic or liberal, define us and control us rather than Christ. It's about giving in to wrong desires and wrong passions. It's about depending on ourselves and not on Christ. It's about putting all our worth into what we own, or our jobs, or our family. Now we need to think more deeply about worldliness. We need to spend time with God. We need to search our hearts. And we need to see in what ways we still love the world and the things of the world. That seeing what we pursue, what we value, what our heart attitudes are, and comparing them to what the Bible says they should be. We need to think more deeply about worldliness. Fourthly, we're to live every day in the gospel. What's the secret of doing all this? Well, it's what John just comes back to time and time again in this letter. He comes back to the gospel. How we apply the good news of Jesus Christ. The secret is to come back again and again to the little children because your sins are forgiven. For his name's sake. We overcome. We don't love the world. We know him. We abide in him when we walk every day in the power of the gospel. All that Jesus has done for us, we live every day in the power of the cross. As a church, whether we're young or we're old, we let the gospel define our interactions with each other. In the gospel, we support and build each other up. In our individual lives, as we want to wrestle away from living in that old man, as we want to grow in Christ, as we want to not love the world or the things in the world, we do it through the gospel, through applying the gospel to our hearts and to our lives every day. The key to walking in the light, the key to loving each other, the key to not loving this world is to live out the gospel every day. It's to grasp our identity and it's to live in the power of the Holy Spirit because of that identity. We are in Christ, our sin has been forgiven, and we now have power to live a new life in him. We need to live out the gospel every day. We need to have the love of the Father in us. So that we do not love the world or the things in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you for its encouragement to us. We thank you for its challenge. Lord, we pray you might take it this morning. You might speak to our hearts. Father, help us not to love this world or the things in this world. Help us to search our hearts and to see those worldly attitudes that we still have. And Lord, help us to slay them by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit. Help us to walk with you. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to dwell in the love of the Father. Help us to be strong and overcome the evil one. Father, I pray for our church, whether we be young or we be old. Help us, Lord, to love each other, to be built up together in you, to be commended for our testimony in you. And Father, I do pray if anyone is tuning in this morning who doesn't know you, that even this morning the truth of the gospel would flood their heart and you would bring them to faith in you. Bless us, we pray, the rest of today. Be with us as we'll gather again tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to finish.